And we are looking at the study on the feasts of Israel. And I pray that you all checked out your email and were able maybe to read some of the feasts of Israel, skim over it, and we're going to dive in. We're going to mainly camp out in Leviticus 23, all right? And but if you have a bookmark, use that for Leviticus 23 because we're going to be all over the place. And a lot of the scripture is not in your, you know, written out in your notes. So we're going to be flipping pages this morning, but that's a good thing. And you've got a chart. Along with your handout came a chart, and this is going to be real helpful. So what do you look at? What do you focus on? The Bible, the chart, the notes? I would say the Bible and the chart would be a good thing to focus upon. Now, I asked this last week, but I'm going to ask it again. How many of you have studied the feasts of the Lord? Okay, and here. Yeah, we've done, and this is going to be a broad overview. You know, you could study the feasts for 8 weeks. You really could. Seven at least, because there are seven feasts. So we're going to have a broad overview. I have good news. We have a mic, a handheld mic today. So if you have questions, and I really believe you'll have questions, I'm going to send the mic around. So please don't feel intimidated. Please don't. And please still ask questions, because this is how you're going to learn. All right? The Feasts of the Lord. Let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 1. Actually, let's go to verse 4, because verses 1 through 3 talk about the Sabbath, which is the highest point for the Jewish people, the Sabbath. And then it goes down into the feast, the seven feasts of the Lord. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. We're going to stop right there. God gave the children of Israel, and this is so exciting, a timeline known as the Feasts of the Lord. We call it Feasts of Israel many times, but Scripture calls it Feasts of the Lord. They're also called, as we've already seen, appointed times. God gave the children of Israel a calendar where the eternal meets the temporal, or the temporary, where God meets man. And God made his plan for the whole world through these feasts known to us. We have a timetable right here regarding the end times. It's going to encompass the end times. We're going to learn about God's chronology concerning end times. So this plan was laid out in the feasts that he gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. So we're going to look at that plan today. Fall feasts and spring feasts, or I should say spring feasts and fall feasts. When I first heard a lesson on the feast, and it was probably back in the 92-93 time frame, 1992-93, and I was amazed. I had never heard a lesson on the feasts before, and I thought, why hadn't I? I've attended, big deal, this is not, you know, I went to Bible college back in New Jersey, and for 4 years, no one ever talked about the feasts of the Lord. And when I heard Barry Berger give this lesson, this is amazing. This is a great way to share Jesus, not only with Jewish people, but with Gentile people as well. And it really gives the chronology for God's timetable concerning end times. Okay, so my prayer this morning is that we'll get a broad overview of the feasts and that you're going to rejoice with me that this is in the Bible. Now, if you went home, and I might have said this last week, if you go home and if you were to read Leviticus 23, just Leviticus 23, you'd fall asleep probably by the third feast, okay? So that's why we have to cross-reference, and that's why we have to talk about it and ask questions. Why are these feasts called appointed times? I love that phrase, appointed times. They're fixed. They're not going to change because God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord, I change not. And isn't that comforting to us that he is unchangeable and that we're on a divine timetable? His plan for our deliverance, our redemption, is eternally unchangeable. Praise God for that. Are we thankful?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, each feast commemorates, and there are seven feasts. There's Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Shavuot, which is the Feast of Pentecost to us. Then we've got a parenthesis. You don't have anything written in that parenthesis, and perhaps you don't even have brackets on your chart, but you need to put little brackets, like a parenthesis right before it says Fall Feast. We're going to talk about that, because that's where we are today, in between the Spring Feasts and the Fall Feasts. But after Pentecost comes the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Each feast, each of these feasts, either revolves around an historical event in the history of the Jewish people where God wanted the Jews to remember what he had done for them at that time, or it revolves around, the feast revolves around harvest time. In both cases, we're talking about God's provision. God's provision is laid out for us in these feasts. Now, we've got columns on the chart. You got the feast column, then you move to the right. You've got in history or harvest. I didn't put in harvest. Okay. Then you have fulfillment and application. The fulfillment column is the rest of the story. How that feast is fulfilled in the fulfillment. And the rest of the story is the best of the story, and it always points to Jesus. Jesus fulfills every one of these feasts, okay? Then you have the application column, which talks to us about our salvation. All these feasts relate to us in our relationship with the Lord. And the rest of the story, as I said, points to Jesus. So these feasts I like to call Jesus feasts. They're all Jesus feasts. There are seven feasts. The four first feasts, or the spring feasts, are called spring feasts because they occurred in the spring. Good, good. You're on top of things. Great. And they point to Jesus' first coming, and they have already been fulfilled. The last three feasts are called fall feasts because they occur in the
fall.
And they point to Jesus' second coming, and they have yet to be fulfilled. So we're going to be going through each feast and asking questions and learning. Now, I've got to make a statement about the first one that really hit me, probably about 5 years ago. And I thought, you know what? We're here in this Bible study. We are here in this church or wherever you worship. We're here as believers, as the body of Christ, talking about the Lord because of the Feast of Passover. Because Passover speaks to our redemption. So that's powerful to me. We're here. And to tell the Jewish person that, oh my, we're here meeting like this as believers in Jesus because of the Feast of Passover. So let's look at verse 5 in Leviticus 23. And I love that God is a specific God, that he is a God of details. In verse 5 of Leviticus 23, he says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. Poof! I mean, it didn't say in and around the 14th day, you know, of whatever month you want. Yeah. No, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That's the verse about Passover, all right? Historically, as you keep your finger, your bookmark in Leviticus 23, let's go to Exodus 12. Great passage on the first Passover. Realizing that Jewish people, many believers, both Jew and Gentile, celebrate Passover today. But when I say the first Passover, I'm talking about that first Passover that the Jewish people celebrated in Egypt, right? It says in verse 1, Exodus 12, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. This is the beginning of the religious calendar. Jewish people have two calendars. There's the religious calendar, which begins with Passover. There's the civil calendar, which begins with the seventh month on the religious calendar. That's all I'm saying about that, okay, because that could be total confusion. So, but God is talking about his religious calendar here. And he says, it shall be the first month of the year to you. speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And he goes on and on. The lamb is to be without blemish, okay, of the first year. And we're going to dive more into that when we have the Passover Seder next week, okay? But historically, at the first Passover in Egypt, the lamb was killed. It was taken into the house, into each house, lived with the family for 4 days. You get mighty attached to a pet that you bring in. And what does God tell the people to do? Kill that lamb. Kill that lamb. And the blood was to be applied to the lintel and the two doorposts. And what did that provide for the people? Deliverance. Deliverance. They were delivered as the Lord passed through Egypt. And if you didn't have the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, what would happen? The firstborn, be it a person or an animal, would die. But where the blood was applied, they were spared. And Passover is clearly a picture of redemption, of deliverance. Bondage was immediately changed into liberty. This was the beginning of a new life, a new birth. And you know what? This new life affected not only the Jewish people that were in Egypt, it also impacted Gentiles. Did you know that? Let's look in Exodus 12, go to verse 38. Because as the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, look at what verse 38 says. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. When I first was reading the passages about Passover, it didn't hit me, but a mixed multitude means more than just Jewish people. The Jewish people were in Egypt. Egypt was a conquering land, and Egypt conquered people from other lands, brought them to their land, and guess what? They became slaves. And here God has, with his deliverance of the Jewish people, he's also bringing out Gentiles from Egypt. He's delivering Gentiles. And all these people were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were slaves. And I think, you know what? I think of Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. From the foundation of the world, God intended that the salvation of the world would be connected with the children of Israel. That's why Jesus, you ever wonder why Jesus said some things in the Gospels? He told the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews. You know, what does that mean? Okay? Well, through the Jews, the Messiah came. And look at the provision that was provided through, I mean, this is God's deliverance. This is through God alone. But he used the Jewish people also to bring Gentiles out of Egypt. And while we as the church, Jewish and Gentile believers, are God's redemptive tool right now, he chose the Jewish people as his redemptive tool originally. He's just not using them right now to witness to the nations, but he's going to pick up where he left off. So we see the 144,000 during the tribulation. We see in the millennial kingdom how 10 men from every language of nations grab hold of a Jewish man's arm and his sleeve and say, you know about God, tell us about God. So he's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people. Now, how does the Feast of Passover speak to God's plan of redemption? Jesus is our Passover. And on your handout, it has under the fulfillment column, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Messiah is our Passover. Do you know on what day he was crucified? On the 14th of Nisan. Nisan is actually the month that God is talking about. That's the first month of the religious year. N-I-S-A-N, not like the car. So it's not two S's, it's N-I-S-A-N. Okay, that's when the lambs were killed at Passover, on the 14th of Nisan. Jesus was killed, was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. How do I know that? You go through the Gospels, you have to harmonize, you get a time frame. That, believe me, it was on the 14th of Nisan. It was before, it was preparation day for the Passover. And at 9 o'clock in the morning, as the animal Passover lambs were being brought to the temple to be tied to the altar to be killed, that's the time Jesus was nailed to the cross. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the high priest lifted his knife to kill the last animal Passover lamb, what did Jesus cry from the cross? The veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." We read about the 9 a.m. time in Mark 15:25. You don't have that in your handout. Mark 15:25 tells us 9 a.m. Luke 23:44 tells us that darkness was on the face of the earth from noon till 3 o'clock. Again, that's Luke 23:44. And Luke 23:45 and 46 says that he breathed his last at 3 p.m.
What's his last one again?
Luke 23:45 to 46. He said, "It is finished. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin. He released us from bondage to sin. He redeemed us, and praise God for that." I want to insert something here because this is so powerful to me. In Deuteronomy 16:16, and I pray it's powerful to you. You don't have this in your handout, but in Deuteronomy 16:16, God tells the Jewish men that they are to appear before him in Jerusalem for three feasts. It was mandatory. Remember, we've got seven feasts, but God said, "You Jewish men, you've got to come before me with not with your hands not empty, but with an offering on the feast of Passover." So all the Jewish people, all the Jewish men in the world were to appear on Passover in Jerusalem. What happened at Passover? Jesus was crucified. They were there for that. They saw that. They were to appear before God in Jerusalem at Shavuot, which is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. Think of that. They were there for that. Jewish men from every nation around the world. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us this. And God said, "At the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall be in Jerusalem as well." Now, in those days, it wasn't just Jewish men who came to Jerusalem for the feast. Think of what we read about in Luke when Jesus went up to Jerusalem for Passover with his parents. So it was like a family affair. So it was the men and the kids and the wife, and they were all there. It has been said that Jerusalem probably had 2+ million people at those feasts every year, those three feasts, those mandatory feasts. So Passover is a picture of our redemption through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. The fulfillment of Passover is Jesus' crucifixion, when he shed his blood on the same day as the lambs were killed, same day, the 14th of Nisan. The application to us, it's our redemption, speaks to our redemption. It speaks to our freedom from the bondage of sin forever. And salvation-wise, we say, you know, redemption, yes, but it's our justification. When we come to know the Lord, God justifies us. He declares us righteous, and you've got that in your application column in your chart. Okay. I think of, you know, my comment about these are Jesus feasts. When I read what John the Baptist, John the Immerser said, remember what John said? Not that you were there, but from reading the Gospels. When Jesus came to the Jordan River, what did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, he was saying, "Jesus, you are the fulfillment of Passover." Okay. So that's the first feast. It wasn't too bad, was it? Okay. Are there any questions or comments? And I realize, you know, there's got to be mulling over some of these and digesting. Let's see how that works. Let's see if it works.
Okay. Our first Easter then should be following.
Oh, is that not working, Charlotte? The handheld? Does it have to be adjusted?
It's on.
It's on. Yeah, there's a green light here.
Put it closer to yourself.
So our first Easter should be following
our
days
first
after Nisan, the 14th of Nisan.
Yes, it's a good question. Gloria's saying, should our Easter be following? I don't know what I'm on here. You know what I'm putting up here? Too much technology. Should it really be in sync with the Jewish calendar, is what you're saying. Yeah, you would think. But we go by a different calendar that was created, who knows, the Gregorian calendar. So we now pattern it after the full moon, and you know, it's off, but it should be in sync. And I love it when it is in sync. This year, Easter occurs on 31st of March, and Passover begins on the 25th of March and goes to April 2nd. So, but biblically, it should be. Yeah. Thank you, Reagan. Joy.
Okay, so it's all right. I can take that.
Yeah, Linda will say. Yeah. Nobody wants to use it.
Okay, timing-wise.
Oh, good.
Now, Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal. But that would have been the night before he was crucified. So can you explain, it could have been, the Jewish timing is different than our timing. So a day begins at sunset and starts at sunrise, right?
It goes from sunset to sunset. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. So that's what I meant. I'm sorry.
No, I knew what you meant.
So can you explain why he would have been having the Passover Seder than
before? There's a lot of conjecture, and I'm only going to give you one view that I veer towards, but there is conjecture about this. Timing, MacArthur goes into timing between the timing in Galilee to the Galilean Jews was different from the Jewish people in Jerusalem. But I have heard that, remember when Jesus told his disciples, go into, you know, find this room for us. You'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and he will show you where that room is. Did men carry pitchers of water in those days? No. But the Essenes did, okay, because the Essene sect of Judaism, they're the ones that hung out by the Dead Sea, Qumran area. There weren't women. They were mostly celibate. So they would be carrying a jug of water. And the Essenes, I have read in historical documentation, the Essenes celebrated Passover at that time. That's just one view, okay? So check it out. Good people to read, good books to read, Alfred Edersheim's books, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Josephus might shed some light on that too. Okay, Josephus, who was an historian, first century, he was a Roman and he was a Jewish man. We don't know if he was a believer in Jesus, but good question. Kathy, especially that you're facing this way.
Sally, Josie, Raphael. I have two things. First of all, it's interesting because when I was working in bridal in California, we had the religious calendar because we worked with New York. And New York was closed all the time because of the Jewish holidays.
Mm-hmm.
So we had to do everything by the Jewish holiday. I thought
that was interesting.
So we knew all the holidays because we knew what they were doing. But, you know, I don't think it ever hit me with the Passover that the firstborn, everything died. So why were the animals being slain? So you would have a son or die, and then you would have your animal die. So there were households that had everything, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So why animals? Why the animals when they were already doing the sons?
That's a good question. My husband and I were talking about this the other day because we were talking about when God told the Jewish people as they were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan to destroy all the ites that were there and including the animals. I mean, we read those passages and we say, why? Why such death and destruction to everything, everybody? And we were talking about how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed before Abraham's time, obviously then before Moses' time, and had things spiraled down so badly among mankind that sodomy was a part of the picture, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah and all that stuff.
Were the animals destroyed there too?
And so everything was destroyed. Inside. It just fire, hail, brimstone, you know, destroyed everything. So think of the flood. you know, Margie mentioned the flood, Noah at worship time, and everything was destroyed. All of life except Noah and his wife and three sons and their wives. So, again, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But I know our hearts sort of melt when we read these passages. Oh, good question. And if you have any other thoughts, let me know on that. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, what is that about? Did you even know that there was a Feast of Unleavened Bread? I know you guys know that there's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've got three women who attend a Messianic congregation over here. And then we, those of you who have attended the Passover Seder, which we are going to have this year at Scottsdale Bible for everyone. I'm just not, it's tentatively set April 5th in the venue, I think. But stay tuned, okay? But unleavened bread is part of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was observed on the 15th of Nisan. Let's look at, going back to Leviticus 23, let's look at verses 6 through 8. And it says, and on the 15th day of the same month, so the day after Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which is like a Sabbath, or is a Sabbath. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So why is it called unleavened bread? Leaven is a symbol of sin in the scriptures. Unleavened bread essentially relates to having no sin. Okay. On the 15th of Nisan, the children of Israel left Egypt. Did you know that Egypt is seen as a picture of the world? Okay. Isaiah 30, verse 2, Isaiah 31, verse 1. God says, especially in Isaiah 31, woe to you, to those people who go down to Egypt, who look for their strength in horses and chariots, and who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. So Egypt, have we seen Abraham go to Egypt? And what happened? You know, a lot of tsurists, if you know Yiddish, that's trouble, and brought Hagar back, etc., etc. So Egypt is seen as a picture of the world. And at Passover, God had passed over his people because of what? The blood. Now he was separating them from Egypt. Does that ring any bells? Okay. He's separating them from the world. What's the rest of the story for unleavened bread? Jesus, our sinless Passover lamb, was buried in the tomb on the 15th of Nisan. He died. Jesus died. How does that speak to our salvation experience? Galatians 2:20. When we come to know the Lord, we are crucified with Christ and we die to self. This speaks to the believer's sanctification. All right. So the fulfillment is the burial of Jesus on the 15th of Nisan, and it relates to us. It applies to us, this feast, in that we are to die to self, and it talks about our sanctification, our maturing in Christ. Now, I bet there are some questions about the dating. Okay. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. He was buried in the tomb on the 15th of Nisan. Does that sound odd to you?
Yeah. Okay. But it's because it starts at sundown, right?
Yeah.
That's it.
And he was, like, they had to get his body prepared and put in the tomb before sundown, right?
But they had to get his body off the cross, right, and prepared. But he was actually buried after the sunset, and there's support for that. Look at Matthew 27:57, because I don't know. I don't have that written. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Burial of Jesus in that column under fulfillment. Matthew 27:57. It says, when evening had come, that's when Joseph of Arimathea had asked for Jesus' body from Pilate. So he was indeed buried on the 15th of Nisan after sundown. Okay. And how did Jewish people, why did Jewish people observe the time like that? The day begins at sundown because God created, and the evening and the morning were the first day. We see that from Scripture right off the bat in Genesis. Okay, so that was easy. Oh, and Jesus is our sinless Passover lamb. So unleavened bread speaks to that, his sinlessness. Any questions?
Well, I found it interesting when we were talking about Egypt.
You got to have the mic.
That when we're talking about Egypt, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to Egypt when they escaped.
Yeah.
Herod. It would be interesting because there are other countries, right?
Yeah, that's a good question. Except, what's the answer to that? God told them, right, but it fulfills prophecy. Because God said, out of Egypt I have called my son. And he says that in relation to the children of Israel because he calls them his son, his firstborn, in Exodus 4:22. But the way I carry that forward then is the destiny of the Jewish people is always wrapped up in the Messiah. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He being the Son of God was called out of Egypt. So that was a prophecy pointing forward to Jesus, and Jesus coming out of Egypt with Mary and Joseph was looking back.
It was also a situation where Rome couldn't cause any problems with a person who'd gone into Egypt.
Yeah, right, right. I mean,
politically,
right. Bottom line, I would say that it was to fulfill prophecy. And actually, there were many Jewish people in Egypt at that time already, because they had been scattered from countries that were after the exile under persecution. Alexandria was an enclave for a lot of Jewish people, so they might have had family there, but that's true, they were getting away from Rome, and even when they came back to the land, they had to get away from Herod's crazy son in the Judea area and go to an area less crazy. That's putting it very theologically. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's jump into, thank you, Linda. Johnny on the spot, Linda. Okay. Feast of First Fruits. How many of you have never heard of the Feast of First Fruits? I asked my Jewish friends that. Have you ever heard of the Feast of First Fruits? And they'll say, no. This is one of your feasts. But this is the third spring feast, and it also is part of Passover week. And Gloria, this is going to answer your question specifically, okay? But let me first say that in Jewish culture, first fruits, that was the initial offering, the first offering of a harvest. When the Jewish people brought it to the synagogue and they waved it as sheaves, the grain as sheaves before the Lord, this was the first fruits. And first fruits at this time of the year was the first harvest in Israel. It was the barley harvest. Okay. Now, I love the Jewish mindset, and I keep praying that this would be my mindset as far as my faith is concerned. Because the Jewish mindset in those days was, if God was faithful to bless us with this harvest, he surely will bless us with the later harvest, which was to them the wheat harvest, okay? But think of that. We know what harvest means in the Christian scheme of things. If God has blessed us with the first harvest, the early harvest, he's going to bless us with the later harvest. So what have we seen thus far? Jesus, and I think this is on your handout, Jesus was crucified, and you know what? I failed to put the page number, but the handout isn't that long, and we're under Feast of First Fruits. What have we seen thus far? Jesus was crucified on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. He was buried on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the 15th of Nisan. Let's just look at Leviticus 23, 9 to 11. Leviticus 23, 9 to 11. And we might not even read all of that. Oh, yeah, we will. Okay, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. This is so important to take note of, on the day after the Sabbath. You know how we've seen 14th day of Nisan, 15th day of Nisan? There's no day here. But it's the day after Sabbath. There's no, you know, specific day noted. It's on the day after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it. So that's when the Feast of First Fruits occurs. Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. So Easter should really be, and it's funny because I've been sharing with classes, our enrichment class, I'll say, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, I like to say, say, Happy Feast of First Fruits. That'll blow people's minds. But that's when Jesus was resurrected, on the Feast of First Fruits. And on this celebration, this festival, the grain that had come from the ground was lifted up for all to see. Okay, wow, wow. Getting chills. And Jesus had told his disciples in John 12:23-24, I tell you that unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it stays just as a grain. But if it dies, it produces a great harvest. Okay. 1 Corinthians, you know, Feast of First Fruits is in the Bible, not only in regard to talking about the sheaves in the synagogue, in the temple, but 1 Corinthians 15:23 says Christ is our first fruits. Paul talks about that. He rose on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. He has gone before us. He is our guarantee. His resurrection guarantees that believers will be resurrected. Amen? He is the first part of the harvest to come. And what's the harvest to come? Who is the harvest to come? Us. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. So the Feast of First Fruits is fulfilled, clearly fulfilled, in Jesus' resurrection. And it's the promise of the believer's resurrection. The application is, because he rose, we who trust in him for forgiveness, for eternal life, will rise from the dead. And we'll see him face to face. And this speaks to our glorification. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. God is maturing us. And he's going to glorify us when he takes us out of here and we see him face to face. Praise God. Aren't these feasts exciting?
Yes.
Then any questions? I just want to let you know, this is a great way to share Jesus with Jewish people. I met two young teenage Russian Jewish ultra-Orthodox girls back in the, it was in the early 2000s, yeah, about 2000, around that time frame perhaps. And they were living next to a Gentile neighbor who was a believer. And I just started teaching in the Gentile Believers church the night before, and this woman called me. And she said, you know, I've got these two Jewish girls, 13 and 14 years old, and it was Passover season. It was Easter break for school. And she said, they're coming over and they're helping with my kids. And I got to talking to them about Easter and about the Messiah, that he's already come. And the difference between what Jewish people believe that don't know the Lord yet, that they're looking forward to the Messiah, and we know that the Messiah has already come. He's here. He's returning. He's coming back. So Indy, the woman, explained this to the two girls, and they said, the Messiah? They said, the Mashiach has come. They were Russian Jewish. Mashiach has come. Tell us where in the Torah it says that the Mashiach has come. And Indy didn't know what to say. So she said, you know, I'm going to give you these pamphlets. She gave him some tracts. Go home and read them. Go home. And they went home, and she called me. She said, what do I say? She said, in the Torah, I said, usually you can find, you know, we're good to find verses in the prophets showing passages regarding the Messiah being Jesus. But it's laid out in the Torah. So I was going through some verses with her, and she said, you know, they might not come back tomorrow morning. So, and if they do, and I'll try to talk to them, but if not, I might have them call you. So the next morning, she called, because bright and early were the two girls, 8 o'clock in the morning. The exciting part is, and this is how God works, they knocked on the door and they said, this is so exciting. These are ultra-Orthodox Jewish girls who were going to Hebrew Academy. And they were on Pesach break for Passover. And you know what track she gave them? On the Trinity. On the triunity of God. You know, and to the Jewish person, the prayer is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord our God is one. And they're blown away by a passage, by a tract on the Trinity. So they were so excited to learn, and Indy said, you know what, I'm going to have you call somebody. So the youngest one called me because she was the feistiest one. She was the one in charge. She called me, and I spent an hour on the phone with her, and I walked her through the feast. And she knew about the feast because she's, you know, she has the Torah ingrained in her. And Leviticus 23 is in the Torah, third book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, yeah, third book. And I said, but, you know, you can believe this. I said, she said, I believe Jesus is the Messiah from what you've said. I said, you can believe it, but do you know that you have a need for the Messiah? You have a need for forgiveness. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you're a sinner and in need of a Messiah to save you from your sin? And she did, okay? And she received Jesus on the phone. Praise God, yeah. And then her sister, I spoke with her sister and the same thing happened. So I met them the next day. But it was through the feasts and it was so exciting. Met them the next day and the story continues. I brought them a Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, and tracts, and but not about the triunity of God yet. They had that one already. And some books. And I just have to tell you this. They were so excited and Pesach break was over. And they went back to Hebrew Academy, and they brought their Bible, their new Bible. They brought their tracts and books, and they started witnessing to their teachers. And the head rabbi heard and hauled the youngest one in, because like I said, she was more feisty, and took everything away from her. And he said, you're no longer Jewish if you believe in Jesus. And I had told her that she would hear that, you know. And she grabbed everything back from him. And she said, that's ridiculous. What are you going to tell? And she called God Hashem, which means the name. So what are you going to tell Hashem when he asks you why you have been teaching us incorrectly? So the saga goes on. But it was because of the feast. And I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing me the impact that these feasts have in people's lives. You need the microphone?
I just want to know about all of this is tied in with sacrifice. You know, they go, they wave the sheep, mm-hmm. and they sacrifice. How do they do it today?
I know. We're going to get to that when we get to Yom Kippur. Yeah, good question. Laura? You wanna?
My question is, what do they do with the sacrifice?
What do they do with the sacrifice after? So you have all this dead land laying around.
Well, you've got different, yeah, and they're to eat it. Remember the first Passover, they were to eat the lamb, yeah. So, and you've got stipulations as part of the 613 commandments, what they were supposed to eat, what they weren't supposed to eat, who was supposed to eat it, so it's all in there. Yeah. It depends, not always. Sometimes just the priests ate it. So you need, yeah, but good questions. Okay. Now, the Feast of Shavuot. Shavuot, or weeks, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. This is called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits, or on the 50th day. And Pentecost, we call Pentecost Pentecost because it means 50. Right? And it's the 50th day following the Feast of First Fruits. Right? Now, in this, and I'm just going to explain, we won't read it, but the passages are verses 15 to 21 in Leviticus 23. We know that Pentecost, on that great feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus had promised, came down and indwelled, and in your handout, it's in quotes, about 3,000 people who received Jesus as their Messiah. And we read that in Acts 2:41. Now, how did the Jewish people celebrate Shavuot? They weren't celebrating the birth of the church, because remember, God gave the Jewish people these feasts in the wilderness. What were they celebrating? Well, traditional Judaism teaches that the Feast of Shavuot commemorates the giving of the law. And there's backup for that, and I didn't put this in your handout, but just write down Exodus 19:1. Because it says, in the third month, after coming out of Egypt, all right, after the first Passover, they landed at Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? The giving of the law. So there is scriptural support for it being that Shavuot does have reference to the giving of the law. Now, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, and what did he see going on? Golden calf, idolatry, right? The worship of the golden calf. And what he did, and this is laid out in Exodus 32, he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And sons of Levi came to him, the Levites came to him. And he said to them, put on your sword and go through the camp and kill your brother, your neighbor, and your companion. And he did. And Exodus 32, verse 28, and if you want to turn there, it says, you tell me what it says, how many died. Let's go down. No, it doesn't say 3,000. What does it say?
About
3,000. That's so important. About 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So, fast forward to the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers. How many came to know the Lord that day? About 3,000. The fulfillment of Shavuot or Pentecost is the Holy Spirit descending, the church being born, the body of the Messiah, comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. And what a contrast. When the law was given, about 3,000 died. When the Holy Spirit was given, and everyone that was given the Holy Spirit received eternal life, that was about 3,000. We have contrast between death and eternal life. Whoa. Amazing. Amazing. Our God is the signposts that were along the way for the children of Israel, all leading up to this, knowing that the feasts were given them to look for the rest of the story. So all the spring feasts given to the children of Israel have been fulfilled in Jesus, and they speak to our salvation. Because Jesus has fulfilled the spring feasts, and he fulfilled them literally, we know that he's going to fulfill the last three feasts, the fall feasts, and on the day that the feast was given. Again, each of these feasts, the spring feasts, happened on that day that the feast was given to the Jewish people, that God told the Jewish people in the wilderness to celebrate on a certain day. The fulfillment came on that day, years afterwards, all right? Now, I mentioned that there's a little parenthesis that goes between the spring feast and the fall feast. And let's turn to Leviticus 23:22, because this verse is right between the spring feasts and the fall feasts. And God says to the Jewish people, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. Why? You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. That's talking about the church age, because the stranger, those are the Gentiles, all right? And God is telling the Jewish people, provide for them. Provide for them. And have they provided for us? Yeah. Through them the Messiah came. Through them the Word of God came. So isn't it exciting to share that with them and tell them who the Messiah is, and he's already come, and it's Jesus, and he's coming again? So you can just write in that little parenthesis, church age, Leviticus 23, verse 22.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
As Christians, are we supposed to be, doing these feasts?
Oh, as Christians, are we supposed to be doing these feasts? Now, God gave these feasts to the Jewish people, right? Okay. I believe observing these feasts gives a richness to our Bible study. I really do. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's in there. We should know these feasts. We should know how they point to Jesus, and what a glory that is. For me to have seen that the first time, it was so exciting for me to see how faithful, how much more the faithfulness of God was in my heart and mind, you know, and to see this book, that there are no contradictions. It's without error, and this bears it out. So if I know a lot of people, we celebrate Passover. Hanukkah is not one of the feasts that's in Leviticus 23, but it's a holiday because it points to Jesus and we observe it. And So it would be up to the individual, but there's no reason why you can't observe the feasts. Okay. Good question. Okay. Oh, back there, at Nita.
I have a friend, Jewish believers, and they have told me that why in the world would God give me to say our everlasting covenant, and we as Gentiles are grafted in,
uh-huh.
We know.
Okay. Jewish friends have told me if God has commanded these feasts to be an everlasting covenant, it says in a variety of ways, from generation to generation, they're not supposed to stop.
Right.
If we as Gentiles are grafted in, he kind of makes a joke to me saying, well, you can stop the feast. Oh, but by the way, when Jesus comes back, we're doing them all again.
Yeah, well.
His point is, we should be doing them.
Mm-hmm.
They were shaming me, but that was their thought.
Mm-hmm. Now, we have liberty in Christ, don't we? We have liberty in Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. And we're grafted into the blessings. We're grafted into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But these are to celebrate the feasts, to realize that they speak to salvation. That's huge, too. But they're not mandatory for us. But it's a blessing to observe them and to see how they do all point to Jesus. So there would be some who would disagree with me, like a lot. And I could talk to you further about that because some things that have happened within our ministry that I won't want to get into right now. Sherry?
I just wanted to say, if your parents or your husband said, we're no longer going to celebrate your birthday,
mm-hmm.
or we're not going to celebrate our anniversary of when we got married, we'd be upset.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
these are the things that the Lord has set for us. To remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf to redeem us from slavery
mm-hmm.
and to set us free
right.
so that we would be born again.
And we do remember these. Remembering them, it might not be that you have a full-blown Passover Seder, okay? But you remember, we are called to remember these things, you know, and to know the Word of God and to know how then we should live. Haida?
I found it interesting, just came to my mind, the number 7 is, doesn't it represent
completeness?
Mm-hmm. And there are 7 feasts.
Mm-hmm.
So this is God's complete plan.
Yes, it's his plan of redemption for the world, really. And actually, the last 3 feasts, the fall feasts, occur in the 7th month of the religious calendar. Okay, and these last fall feasts, these last 3 feasts, point to Jesus' second coming, and they have yet to be fulfilled. So, on the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets will be blown. If you were to read verses 23 and 25 in Leviticus 23, you don't get a whole bunch out of it other than trumpets will be blown. Okay? In biblical times, the people would assemble at the sound of a trumpet, at the sound of a shofar. The harvest was over. It was time for inner reflection. It was a time of repentance, and it was a time of looking forward to forgiveness and restoration at the Day of Atonement, at Yom Kippur, which would follow 10 days after. Feast of Trumpets happened on the first day of Tishri. That's the 7th month in the religious calendar. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, happened on the 10th month of Tishri, and the Feast of Tabernacles happened on the 15th, and still happens, on the 15th month of Tishri. All right? The number, I'm glad you brought that up, Haida, the number of completeness. Because God is talking here about repentance, about judgment, about purging, about repentance with trumpets. He's talking about restoration with Yom Kippur, and he's talking about rejoicing with the Feast of Tabernacles. And isn't that our experience in our lives with our relationship with the Lord? God purges us, God refines us, God convicts us, and we repent, and then we're restored, and then we rejoice. We see that so clearly with these last 3 feasts. And today we know that the Jewish community is called together at the Feast of Trumpets, which they know as Rosh Hashanah. All right? Rosh Hashanah is not two words. It's not a label found in Scripture. Okay, you don't find that the Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah in Scripture. Rosh Hashanah means head of the year. And see, this is where the civil calendar comes into play. It's their Jewish New Year, right? So it's their first month on the civil calendar. And that's all I'm going to say. I said that before, didn't I, about that. But at Rosh Hashanah, they are called to look ahead to the Day of Atonement, to a time when they could be restored. Now, I mentioned a shofar. What's a shofar? A ram's horn. A ram's horn. What does it have to do with the Feast of Trumpets? In the synagogues at Rosh Hashanah, Genesis 22 is read. The synagogues, they have set portions to read from the Torah and the Haftorah throughout the year. And on Rosh Hashanah, Genesis 22 is read, which is huge. Genesis 22, you know what that account is about? Abraham, God telling Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Do you know that's the first time in Scripture that the word love is used in Genesis 22? The first time we see it. Check me out. I mean, I didn't believe it when somebody told me that, so I checked out Strong's Concordance, but you need to do that too, all right? And in Genesis 22, verses 11 to 12, remember Abraham is just about to slay Isaac, and what does the angel of the Lord say? Stop. Do not lay your hand on the lad. And then we read in verse 13 of Genesis 22 that something's caught in the thicket. A ram is caught in the thicket. And that's going to be the substitute for Isaac. So we see the principle of a substitutional life, a life for a life. Isn't that Jesus? Jesus died for us. He took on our sin. He gives us new life. And yet, we read about this ram being caught in the thicket. And Abraham tells Isaac that God would provide himself the lamb. When you look at verse 8 of Genesis 22, you need to know, and I do believe the Hebrew, it's in your handout. The way it reads in Hebrew, it says God would provide not for himself, but himself the lamb. God would be the lamb, all right? But a ram is caught in the thicket. So what gives with that? Because it's looking ahead. It's a prophetic verse. It's saying, you know what? The lamb's not being provided now, but it's going to be provided in the future. So that's a verse of prophecy, pointing towards the lamb, the Passover lamb, the first Passover, and again pointing forward even more so to Jesus as the Passover lamb of God. So in, you know what? In Genesis 22 is read in synagogues all across the globe at Rosh Hashanah. Isn't that great? They're reading of this account of a father giving his only son whom he loved as a sacrifice. Wow, wow. In Israel's history, the shofar was blown for many reasons, and I bulleted them out for you, calling an assembly together. It was a call to war many times or of an impending danger. The shofar was blown when a king came to his throne. In Isaiah 27:13, we're told that the great trumpet will be blown at the future restoration of Israel. The trumpet or the shofar is blown to announce the resurrection of the dead, according to Jewish tradition. That's interesting. Okay, and it's a call to repentance. Traditional Jewish people, many of them will say it's a call to repentance. It was a call to the dead to rise and live again, to wake them up from sin, to regeneration through repentance. Remind your Jewish friends of that. It sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Right there. So at Rosh Hashanah, in traditional Judaism today, the ram's horn is blown to call the people to assemble and to repent, to gather the people. I'm focusing on some words. Now, at Rosh Hashanah, and I go around with my Jewish friends on this, Jewish people seek reconciliation with man. They're looking forward to Yom Kippur, and at that time, they'll seek reconciliation with God. My question to them is, how can you seek reconciliation with man when you're not reconciled to God first? So it's backwards, right? And so ask your Jewish friend that. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, like I said before, it's a time of serious introspection. They're supposed to consider their sins from the past year, and they are to repent before Yom Kippur, because according to Jewish tradition at Yom Kippur, the books that were opened at Rosh Hashanah will be sealed. What books am I talking about? Jewish people believe three books are opened at Rosh Hashanah. When the trumpet blows, when the shofar is blown at Rosh Hashanah, they believe three books in the heavenlies are open: the book of the completely righteous, the book of the completely wicked, and the book of the intermediates. This is not scriptural. This is according to tradition, okay? And if you're completely righteous, you're going to be written in the book of the completely righteous. If you're completely wicked, you're going to be written in the book of the completely wicked. And if you're an intermediate, you got to hang around in suspense until Yom Kippur. And the Jewish mindset is, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then maybe you'll be written in the book of the completely righteous, and you'd be inscribed for 1 year.
Well, that might explain why they want to get everything together with seeking the reconciliation with the other people. Get their act together.
And that's a good comment. They need to get the, yeah, right, because there's a lot of energy put into making it right with my neighbor, with my doctor, with my friend, with my not-so-friend, you know, and before Yom Kippur, right. Huh? Backwards. Right, exactly. And I'll tell you what, these high holy days, these three feasts, or the two feasts, trumpets and Yom Kippur, are considered Jewish high holy days. Great time to share Jesus with Jewish people, because like Laura asked, and somebody else said something about, what about the sacrifices, right? God requires blood for the atonement of sin. It tells us that in Leviticus 17:11. Does God change? No. And I've talked to some Jewish friends. They'll say, well, God changed. God evolves. And that's a common thinking among Jewish folks who don't yet know the Lord. God doesn't change. It says it in the Old Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. So I say to my Jewish friends, I don't see you bringing lambs or bulls to your synagogue at Yom Kippur. How are your sins forgiven? So I've had, you know, different responses. They'll say, well, if we read about it in the Torah, then it's like sacrificing. Or most of them will say, well, now we pray. I said, where is that? That's not what it says in Scripture. It says blood has to be shed. Okay? So because atonement isn't followed according to God's instructions in the Bible, the Day of Atonement does not bring atonement to the traditional Jewish community. Anita.
I've heard the comment that the wings of the temple should be rebuilt before they start.
Some would say that, but I was talking about sacrifice being reinstituted, because there have been some articles about that in the Jerusalem Post. And I'll talk to my Jewish friends, and many of them will say, ugh, we don't want to see any sacrifices, you know, enough with the sacrifices. So there's no uniform belief system in Judaism. So I don't know if I mentioned it here, but there's a book in Barnes & Noble that's called, you have two Jews, you have three opinions. No. And you know what? The same could be said of us, right? Right? Truly. So you got two Protestants, you have 263 Protestant denominations. So, you know, we're not all what we're cracked up to be. So thank the Lord for his grace and his salvation. Amen? So, but you know, if reconciliation with God is based on good works, the question is, how good is good enough? And the Jewish prophet Isaiah answered that in Isaiah 64:6. He says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my eyes, God is telling mankind. All the good things that you think you're doing are as filthy rags in God's eyes. And that filthy rags translates to menstrual rags. That's the picture that is given in Isaiah 64:6. So there's no assurance of eternal life when you're basing it on good works. Our hope must be based on God and God alone and what he has done for us already. So on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people gather to begin this time of repentance for the year, and they're gathering. So what's the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets? I am going to suggest that the Feast of Trumpets finds its fulfillment in the tribulation. God is regathering the Jewish people now for a time of repentance, for a time of judgment, for a time of purging. Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 22 go into that. He's bringing them back in his fury to the land and is going to refine them. It will only be a third that will of Jewish people that will come through the time of tribulation who will be restored. I was asking my husband, and Deborah, you asked me last week or the week before about the people who died, how many died during the Holocaust. Remember I said I was going to ask my husband because he had some figures regarding that. And he told me, yesterday we were talking about it, at the time of the Holocaust, there were 15 million Jewish people in the world. And that divvied out to 9 million in Europe and 6 million elsewhere. Okay, of that 9 million in Europe, two-thirds died and left 3 million. And Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 say that two-thirds of the Jewish population is going to die during the tribulation, and one-third is going to remain. And of the third remaining, that's whom God pours his spirit out on in Zechariah 12, 10. So we need to share. And this is God's work, as I always say. God is the one who saves. We plant seeds. Praise the Lord for that. But God has been gathering his people into the land of Israel for this time. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? It's Israel. So the tribulation is for Israel. Application for us, when God purges and refines us, there is repentance. There's repentance. Now, and the message of all the feasts is there's restoration for Israel. Israel is going to be restored. That's the message of the entire, of all those seven feasts that God gave to Israel, for Israel specifically. Israel is going to be restored, and it impacts the world. Because in Romans 11:15 it says, when Israel is restored, it will be as life from the dead for the world. Because Jesus will return, and he will set up his kingdom, and we'll be there. Okay, like I said, Kathy might be over. What do you want to be over? Newport? Charlotte has a question.
I have one quick question before you leave the Feast of Trumpets. You mentioned that during the time of tribulation, isn't there a trumpet that sounds before Jesus returns to gather the people? So does that tie in there with
there are a lot of trumpets in Revelation. So the trumpet that sounds when Jesus returns is going back to the rapture, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17, and it's different. And of course, the rapture is when he comes in the air, and it's not his physical return to the Mount of Olives. And I used to teach that trumpets was fulfilled. It was my thinking, you know, years ago, that it was going to be fulfilled in the rapture of the church. But these feasts were given to whom?
The Jews.
To the Jews. The rapture is for the church, comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. So then I thought, wait a minute. And I was, you know, thinking, well, time of Jacob's trouble, tribulation, it's a trumpets regathered, is a gathering of the people, and it's specifically for repentance. Okay, so that's why I believe at this point.
Okay, so then those trumpets are different. So those aren't the shofar, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. The shofar is only blown at certain times, definitely at Rosh Hashanah, but it's not always a shofar. Yeah. Because, you know, in the wilderness, God told Moses to craft silver trumpets. So we see them as different, but that's a good question. And Janice?
So are you saying the time of tribulation is applying to Israel specifically,
and the nations,
the
church, I believe the church is going to be taken out before the tribulation, that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, because the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. Did I say that right? Okay. Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls this time of Jacob's trouble. So it's specifically for Israel. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 20 and 22, I think it starts in verse 33 and following, and 22 verse 17 and following, you see God bringing the Jewish people to the land for a time of purging. Okay, and then when Jesus returns physically, he enters into judgment with the nations. In Matthew 25.
So when we're if we talk about political happenings today, like Brother Al was talking about with Joel Rosenberg, so if Israel, Iran attacks Israel and so forth, I mean, don't we look at that? That is not considered, like, suppose this big war happens. Russia, Israel attacking all these countries.
Like Gog and Magog. That's a good question. The tribulation begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the many. And we read that in Daniel 9. That's when the tribulation begins. And then he cuts it at 3.5 years, and all hell breaks out as far as his persecution of Jews and believers at that time, too. And of course, those who are left behind, whether you take a pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib stance, maybe this doesn't apply here, but it does, because there are going to be Gentiles who come to know the Lord. So there will be tribulation saints, and of course, there'll be Jewish people coming to know the Lord, and they would be considered tribulation saints as well. But there, because the wrath of God, too, when we read about the tribulation, the wrath of God in Revelation 6 starts with the seals. It doesn't start mid-trib. It starts with the seals being broken. Okay. And somebody else had... Oh, Trudy.
I think you said that the fulfillments here... Happened on
the 14th of Nisan.
The same day.
Right.
Can we expect the tribulation to start the first of a Tishri?
Yeah, but
is that going to continue, that same day thing down?
What year? What year? So. And
but in other words, if you know when the first of Tishri is or the tenth of Tishri is, we can get by that day and know that's not the year that's going to happen.
I don't think we're home free. I think it's consistent that it happens on that day. But see, you're equating the rapture with the tribulation. The rapture.
No, I mean the tribulation or the second coming or the millennium.
But listen.
Are they date specific?
Yeah, they would be date specific because the others were date specific. Right. But listen, as far as the rapture of the church, we could be raptured 10 years before the tribulation happens. Okay? Because the tribulation starts when the Antichrist makes that covenant. And we could be out of here. I always used to think, because maybe someone had taught it to me or said it to me somewhere along the line, that the rapture happens and immediately the tribulation begins. But that's not the case.
What about the part about no one knows the hour? Is it just the hour they don't know, or is it the day?
The day or the season,
Well, you do know the day.
Yeah, I know. So do study. Laura. wait. With the many. It says in the Bible he makes a covenant with the many. And it could be with the Jews and the Arabs. It could be. And remember, a temple needs to be built. And on the Temple Mount, and right now there's no room with the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
How much, if you say the tribulation doesn't start right away...
I mean, right after. It doesn't have to start right after the rapture.
Do you have an idea?
No. No, but I think Lindell means in terms of the span of years. She's talking about. So she's not talking about the specific date when the tribulation. She's talking about how long after the rapture of the church. End times. Is we could get into lengthy discussions about that. So, and Charlotte, I want to talk to you about those charts afterwards, because it's jogging my memory regarding that. Okay, let's just move forward to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is talked about in Leviticus 16. It tells us specifically what happened at Yom Kippur, what it looked like in Moses' day and in years following. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the high priest, and each day on Yom Kippur, he went into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one as a high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And he took a bull and sacrificed the bull for his own sins, and he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat that was behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Then he cast lots regarding two goats. One was the Lord's goat who would be killed. The other one was the scapegoat that would not be killed. Killed the Lord's goat, sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat, and then he took his hands and he placed it on the scapegoat and confessed over it the sins of Israel as a nation. And the scapegoat was then led into the desert by an escort, and actually it says by a suitable man in Leviticus 16, and led over a precipice. And that was a picture of Israel's sins being forgiven through the blood that was shed for 1 year, because the ritual had to be done over again the next year. Now, there is a Jewish tradition that a scarlet thread in those days, a scarlet ribbon was tied to the horn of the goat, and also it was tied to either the tabernacle or the temple when they were in Jerusalem. And the rabbis have said this in the Talmud, which isn't inspired, it's rabbinic opinion. They said every Yom Kippur, when that scapegoat went into the wilderness, we noted that the scarlet ribbon became white on the tabernacle door or on the temple door, and that was confidence that their sins were forgiven. But then the rabbi said that something strange happened about 40 years before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay, so 40 years before would put that around 30 AD, would be around Jesus' crucifixion, right, and resurrection. They said something strange happened because that scarlet ribbon no longer turned white, because the ultimate sacrifice had been made and they did not have to sacrifice a goat, a bull, any longer. There was, I attended a class at a synagogue on the book of Isaiah from a Jewish perspective and how Christians insert their message. Very insightful, and this was several summers ago. But a Holocaust survivor was sitting across from me. We were at a big conference table, and she was asking the teacher, she said, well, she said, I might be incorrect, but at Yom Kippur, don't we believe that we're not sure if our sins are forgiven us? Not like Christians, born-again Christians, who have received Jesus as their Messiah. And I thought, glory, hallelujah, I'm talking to this lady, and what God is doing in her life, I've got to find out. And I did speak with her then, and I've spoken to her on the phone. But that was like from God's mouth through her mouth to even voice this in this mixed group of people. You know, there are a few of us believers, all the rest not. But when I spoke to her on the phone, she said, how did she put it? Grace doesn't work for me. She said, I have to work till my last breath for my salvation. And I said, and then you don't know even, do you? How sad is that? That's pride, isn't it? Pride is the ultimate sin. So, well, what is the fulfillment of Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur will be filled at the second coming of Jesus. That's when Israel will be restored. When he comes, when God, well, actually, God will pour out his spirit on the one-third of the Jewish people left in Zechariah 12:10, and then they're going to mourn for him. Then he will return. See that progression? See that sequence? Isn't that interesting? And it goes along with Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, you know, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they have to call on him. But God restores them. They call on him, and he returns and sets up his kingdom. So what about the application? Only those who are forgiven through of their sin through the blood of the God's ultimate sacrifice, Jesus the Messiah, will see God face to face. So restoration is the fulfillment. Jesus coming and second coming is the fulfillment. Restoration is the application, and we will see God face to face. Feast of Trumpets, Tabernacles, last feast. Okay, real quickly. This is also in the seventh month. This is the last feast. And Feast of Trumpets look forward to a gathering for purging, for refining, repentance. Yom Kippur looks ahead to restoration, and we, those who are restored, do we rejoice? Do we rejoice when God restores us? Yes. Amen. So what's the message of the Feast of Tabernacles? Exodus 25:8. God told the Jewish people, I want to dwell with you. I desire to dwell with you. And God told the Jewish people in the wilderness that they were to build booths called sukkahs, which means woven, and live in those booths for 7 days. They were temporary booths. They were flimsily constructed. They had leafy roofs and probably leaky roofs at the same time, because they were roofs made of boughs. They were to look through the roofs and see the gaps in the roof, and acknowledge who God is, look upward and see who that see God's heaven, and acknowledge his faithfulness and his provision for them in the wilderness. And it was always, you know, with the Jewish people, it was always tell it to your children and your children's children. It was in a very oral society. And can you imagine the whole family living in these booths for 7 days? At first it would be a real novelty for the kids, right? This is like camping, except they were camping all the time in the wilderness. But then after the first day, it's like, when are we going to get out of this booth? Why are we here? You know, and it would give the parents an opportunity to share what God had done for them in their lives. But this symbolized, the booths symbolized man's need to depend upon God for everything, while we live temporarily here on earth, looking forward to the day when God will dwell with us. So it's a reminder that God would shelter his people. And again, that we should be dependent upon him. At the Feast of Tabernacles now, they were told to take palm trees, or not palm trees, but boughs from palm trees, myrtle branches and willow branches, and wave them before the Lord, who is God, who is King. Remember when Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem? too much 21st century. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey before his crucifixion, what did the people wave in front of them? Palm branches, right? And probably willow and myrtle, and they hailed him as what? Son of David, who is the king, David the Messianic, the king who looked forward to the Messiah. They hailed him as king. And John 1:14 says, the word became flesh, and this is said of Jesus, and dwelt among us. Okay, so Jesus came to dwell among the people, but the people as a whole rejected him. Turn to John 7 as we're wrapping up. John 7 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles in Jesus' day, and it had grown to pretty spectacular proportions in Jesus' day. Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims because this was one of the mandatory feasts where they were supposed to appear. The men were required to appear before God in Jerusalem. And there was something called a water drawing ceremony that had become part of the feast in Jesus' day. And an assigned Levitical priest who was accompanied by a throng of pilgrims descended to the pool of Siloam. He had a golden pitcher, and he went down to the pool, and he filled up his pitcher, and the people were chanting from Isaiah 12:3 and saying, therefore with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now you got to think, Jesus' day, what was happening? Rome was oppressing the people, and messianic fervor was heightened. Because of the oppression by Rome and because of the oppression from the Gentile nations that had oppressed them in the past, they were crying for a deliverer. They were ready for a deliverer to come. Well, the crowd followed the Levitical priest back to the temple from the Pool of Siloam, and he poured that water from the golden pitcher into a silver basin on the altar, and the people chanted from Psalm 118:25. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. Okay, this happened every day. And on the last day of the feast, the priest, when he came back, instead of encircling the altar once and pouring the water, he encircled the altar 7 times while the people continued to call out to God. Okay, rain, water drawing ceremony. Israel was an agricultural society. This was a water drawing ceremony. Rain was necessary for their crops, right? So they were crying out for rain for their sustenance, but they were also crying out for their deliverance. And water represents what in the Old Testament?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay? And the water drawing ceremony pointed to that day we read about in Joel 2:28 when God said he would rain down his spirit upon the children of Israel. Remember in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle them with clean water. Okay? So the people were crying out for their deliverance through the Messiah. Then after the priest encircled seven times, poured the water in, the people were silent. There was a hush. Can you imagine how deafening that was? Over 2 million people, I don't know how many engaged in following the priest, but with the crowd that huge, and a hush fell upon the crowd because they were listening. What were they listening for? The wind. They were listening for the wind. Another symbol of the Holy Spirit. Another type of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus said, you must be born again. And then Jesus said to him, you know, the wind blows where it wills and you don't see from where it's coming or where it's going, but you feel its effects. They wanted the effects, the results of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So they listened. And at this point in the ceremony, the crowd parts and a young rabbi steps forward. And he proclaims to them in verses 37 and 38 of John 7, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The feast is all about Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, Jesus incarnate, coming to man, dwelling with man, offering himself to man as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And our response is what? The message of the feast is all about Jesus, and he continues to offer himself to mankind. And I am so thankful for that.